I'd like for you all to get your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Today's lesson is entitled, A Savior is Born. A Savior is Born. And of course, it is Christmas time, Christmas season, and it's during this time that we remember, of course, Jesus and all that he has done for us, and it's more specifically his birth. Now, I'm not sure if you realize this, but Jesus was probably not born on December the 25th. It was more than likely during the spring or the fall, but it was never celebrated in the same way that we celebrate it today. Originally, the biggest celebration was Easter Sunday, the celebration of the resurrection, the fact that he's alive. And so we do celebrate Christmas because we do know the fact is that Jesus was born in a manger many, many years ago. And so Christmas is all about his coming and all about the fact that he came to give his life for us on the cross. Amen? And so let's open in prayer and then we will begin. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you would be with us here this morning. We thank you for the Christmas season. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you have done. I thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It was your desire to give the greatest gift. And so in our giving during this Christmas season, I pray that when we give, it would always remind us of the greatest gift given. And so bless our time together this morning. We ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. A Savior is born. The central truth this morning is this. Jesus was born to be the Savior of the world. He wasn't born just to be a pretty baby there in the manger that we can set up our manger scenes during Christmas. He didn't stay a baby. Aren't you grateful for that? That he lived a perfect human life, a perfect human existence here on the earth. He didn't live his human life as God. He lived it perfectly as a human being. But he did that in our place because God's law demanded perfection. And so Jesus was born to be the Savior of the world. That is why he came. Amen. To be the Savior. He didn't come, like I said, just to stay a baby and be cute and cuddled. Amen? But he was meant to take part in a full human existence and to pretty much live the life that we were supposed to live but couldn't. And he did it in our place perfectly and would do that so that we could be reconciled to God. Our key verse this morning is in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Anybody want to read that verse?
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Praise the Lord. That's what we all needed. Amen? And thank God every one of us in this room today has received the Savior as we've received him as Lord and Savior of our lives. But that's why he came. For everyone that we can think of, those that are not saved, those that are our neighbors, those that live near or far, Jesus came to be their Savior. Amen? Praise the Lord. Now, let's get into our lesson this morning. But before we do, let me give this quick backdrop. The Gospel of Luke is the gospel account of the birth of Jesus that shares in many ways many different facts about the birth of Jesus that Matthew didn't share, that John didn't share, that even Mark didn't share. It's interesting, when you read the Gospel of Mark, there is no birth account. It just, you open up the Gospel of Mark and bam, it just starts with him getting baptized pretty much and his ministry unfolds. It's the shorter book of the Gospels, but it starts right off with his ministry. But Luke was a historian. He was someone that was well educated. He was someone that was learned. He was a doctor of that day. And so he had an educational level that was very, very beneficial in regards to this historical account. It's believed, and it's actually kind of shown in the beginning chapters of the Gospel of Luke, that he took the time during the writing and during the gathering of the material for this gospel account, he took time to go and search out Mary. He spent time with her. He asked her questions. He began to ask her about the birth of Jesus and all the facts that surrounded that. And that's why in the Gospel of Luke, many of these things are included, because it was important to show the reality of the facts concerning his birth. And so this history of his birth was something that Luke would share in regards to his birth, his life, death, resurrection, and then he would continue that in the book of Acts, because he is the writer of the book of Acts, by giving the historical account even of the beginning of the church. And so he is the one that tells the story of a child who had a humble birth and who was in fact the center of human history. It's interesting that everything was pointing to Christ. From the past, they were looking forward to the day of Christ, and today we look back to the day of Christ. It all revolves around him. You know, it's really interesting. Even my kids have brought this out and asked the question, why? But I don't know if you all have noticed, but like in our public schools today, they don't even say B or AD or BC anymore. They don't say BC or AD. They say CE or BCE, which is the current era, or what, however they say it, or before the current era. And so in many ways, this world is trying to kind of erase the fact of Jesus Christ, but you can't. And praise the Lord for that. Amen. And so it's all about the Savior being born to save humanity. And so we praise the Lord for that with all of our hearts. Now, Christmas time is really a time when we should be remembering Christ, a time of joyous celebration. However, many times, all around the world and even here in the United States, sometimes, even though it should be a joyous time, there are times when this season can actually be a very stressful and frustrating time. There are a lot of people who are more lonely during the Christmas season than any other time of the year. When there should be unity and family and love, sometimes people are distant, or they can't be home with their loved ones, or the loved ones can't come to visit, and sometimes it can be very frustrating. And so when we think about this, we must remember that there are people that are hurting during this time. There are individuals that are brokenhearted, that are lonely, that need someone to care. And so in many ways, it's a time that we can express true Christian charity. Amen? But we must remember that in a backdrop of this story and the reality of what happens during Christmas. It starts in a humble manger, the story of Christmas, in a little town, and in many ways in a place that wasn't peaceful at all. Yet this is where the salvation story begins. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he was born there ultimately in a place of really not great circumstances, if you will. And he did all of that humble birth, because the greatest king that would ever live would come from a lowly place. Amen? And so he would identify with us in every way. In every way. And so the story of Christmas is the story of Jesus. The story of our salvation is the story of Jesus. And so Christmas is all about him. Amen? Thank God for the gifts, the trees, the lights, and everything else, but it's all about him. So let's get into our lesson with Christ and his humble birth. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Anybody want to read those three verses? Luke chapter 2, 1 through 3.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the entire inhabited earth should be taxed. This taxation was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own city to be taxed.
Now, when you read this gospel account, you see the facts that are presented during this time. There are factual names. These are real historical figures that lived in a true point in time. And any historian can go back into history and find these individuals. And so Luke, being a historian, he begins to feature many different names and many different events. And the reason why is because all these events happened during a real place or within a real place and during a real point in time. And like I said, it's a factual account. The story of Jesus is a fact. There is more evidence to prove the birth of Jesus Christ and his existence on the earth than any other historical account that there is. And so it's a fact of history. It's not surmised. It's not a made-up story. The birth of Jesus and his existence here on the earth is a true fact. Now, the book of Galatians brings out an important point. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it states that Jesus was born in the fullness of time. That means he was born at the right time. He couldn't have been born any time in the past or even in the present, but he was born in the fullness of time, right at the appointed time that he was to be born, he was born. But we may sometimes wonder, why was Jesus born then? Have you ever wondered that? But what's interesting, even when I taught church history there at the Bible College, what I would help them to understand is that the world itself was being prepared for the coming of Jesus. The world was ready for the gospel. And it was ready in many different ways. And I want to give some of this just as a backdrop to Jesus' birth. Listen to this. With the rise of the Roman Empire, Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. At that time, Israel has now become a part of a global empire, the Roman Empire. The rise of the Roman Empire had established a time of what they call peace. And it was a time known as the Pax Romana. Pax Romana, that means Roman peace. Their empire had developed within its realm an semblance of peace. Now, it wasn't perfect peace, but there was a Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that had now affected the Mediterranean world. And so now there were not many threats and there was not many wars. And it's interesting because of this. History tells us that during the time that Christ was on the earth, in his 33 years or so of his existence, there were no wars that were fought, no battles that occurred during that time of his stay here on the earth. And it's no wonder when he's the Prince of Peace. But in many ways, when you look at it naturally, in the natural, God used the Roman Empire to bring Roman peace. And so that made there to be the ability for the spread of the gospel. Number two, there were many conquests prior to this time by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC led that whole surrounding area to become proficient in one common language, and that was the Greek language. Everyone there in the Roman Empire and around the civilized world of the day spoke a common language, so everyone could understand each other. And so even though Jews may have still spoken Hebrew, they also spoke Greek. So everyone could understand everyone, and that became a common language around with the ability for widespread communication. God was preparing the world for the gospel, Roman peace, and a language that was universal. The Romans also had developed by this time many roads, many different Roman roads all around the empire. And those roads, what's interesting is many of those Roman roads are still in existence today. They are still there in the old Roman Empire, and they were built that well that they are still functioning today. You should see some of them. They were built with huge stones and slabs of rock. And so they are still there. It's not like asphalt that you have to go and replace periodically, right? And gets all cracked and they stop you on the roads because they're filling in the cracks with tar and all that kind of stuff. It was made with really strong stuff. These Roman roads, which was about 250,000 miles of roads in that empire, made it possible for better transportation and for the ease that it would be to spread the gospel. That's why when they got saved and the early church began, they would go all around that Roman Empire easily because of those roads. Fourthly, the Jews were part of how God prepared the world for the gospel, and it was because during the diaspora, that was the dispersion of the Jews, when they were literally taken out of Jerusalem and spread out throughout the world, okay, the civilized world, if you will, that meant that there were Jews all around the Roman Empire, and everywhere there was a Jewish community, there was a synagogue. And so because synagogues were all around the Roman Empire, that meant there was a meeting place for people to hear the gospel. And so God used the Jews to provide a place where people could hear the gospel and for the saving of the souls during that time. And so God was preparing the world. It was the fullness of time. And then lastly, the morals of that region, the morals, the lifestyle, the way that people were living had sunk to such a low that even pagans were concerned about how low the lifestyle of these people were. Sometimes we think, how bad was it? That even pagans were thinking, boy, this is getting a little bit out of hand. Think about it, how bad it was then, and sometimes we think it's bad now. Now, I'm not saying it's not bad, but I'm here to say it could get worse. But because it was that bad, there was a spiritual hunger in the society, and they were ready for the gospel. Jesus came out and said, blessed are the poor, right? Blessed are those that are hungering after righteousness, and so on and so forth. The world was ripe for the coming of Jesus. Now, Luke expresses historical figures and historical facts, and it was all to show that this was a real and true event. Now, let me just bring out this point. If that was a true event in history, that Jesus really did come, that he really did live a perfect life and shed his blood on a cruel cross, what does that mean for the rest of the world? You see, God had given to the earth their hope. He had given to all humanity their answer. He had provided for them a means of salvation, and sadly, many would reject Jesus Christ. See, there is no one that can say that they didn't know about Jesus, right? He's a fact of history. It's a fact of history, just like other religions and other things in this earth. Listen to me. There is more factual evidence to Christ and to his coming than there is to the history of Buddhism, Hinduism. There is more factual evidence to Jesus Christ and his coming even than what others are adhering to today. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? What does it even matter that Jesus was born in a particular time and place? Why is it so important? It's because Jesus is real. It's a real, true historic event. And the reason why it's important is because of this. Listen to me. You can prove it, and you can stand on it with your life. Amen? Now listen to this. The Mormons, and I don't mean to always harp on the Mormons, but let me just bring out a point. They will read and study the Book of Mormon. They will tell you it's the most factual book on the planet. And yet there is not one shred of historical evidence to prove any place or anything in the stories that they say is another testament of Jesus Christ. There is no factual evidence whatsoever to prove some of the places, the people that are listed, kings and certain kinds of individuals, no factual evidence that has ever been found or unearthed to prove any of those things. And yet they put their hope and their trust in a book like that. Aren't you thankful that as a Christian you can put your faith and your trust in the Bible? And in a factual story that Jesus was born in a real place at a real time. Amen? It was a humble birth, and he would be born of the lineage of King David there in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the town, the city of David. And it was there that Christ was born to fulfill, ultimately, even the Davidic covenant, that there would always be a king on the throne. Now let's move forward to B in the notes. The Savior is born. Luke chapter 2, that should be a chapter 2, sorry about that. Verses 4 through 7. Anybody want to read these verses?
And Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David.
I'm going to read all the way through 7.
To be taxed with Mary, his spouse's wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the day were accomplished that they should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in soundly clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the tomb.
Now the story of Joseph and the reason why they went to Bethlehem was because of taxation. I don't know if they liked taxes then, like people like taxes now. What do you think? I mean, who likes taxes, right? But I'm sure, I mean, they knew they had to be obedient to the dictates of the Roman Empire and the Roman officials during this time. And so everyone was to be taxed, and they were to go to their hometown. Now, Joseph wasn't born in Bethlehem, but he was of the lineage of David. And so he had to go there to Bethlehem because that is his hometown, if you will. He was of the lineage and line of David. But in their travel, it's believed that they could have traveled up to 100 miles. Now, 100 miles in those days to travel, whether it was by horse or by foot or however, that would be a grueling journey, wouldn't it? I mean, 100 miles, it's not that bad on a car ride. You know, you can probably get that, about an hour and a half? Maybe a little less, depending how fast you're going, you know. It's not a big deal, but back then, you know, to make that journey would be, you know, quite, you know, grueling, especially when your wife is pregnant. Now, what's interesting about this story is that Joseph and Mary, when they went to the town to be taxed, we, in our minds, think that they left, and she was already ready to give birth when they left Nazareth. But it's more than likely that she wasn't ready to give birth right at that moment. I mean, because then they wouldn't have been able to leave. Some say they could have been there in Bethlehem for a few weeks or even a couple months. Like traveled there well ahead of time, because all of those people related to Joseph, all of his relation, all of those that were of the lineage of David were there to be taxed. So there was a lot of activity in the town because of this. It was so packed, you'll remember, there was no room for them in the inn. You know, it's interesting that when we read that account, we always assume that there's a statement in the Bible that says that there was a person from the inn that told them there's no room here. But the Bible doesn't give that account. It does say there was no room for them in the inn, but no one told them that. Or it's not written that way anyways. But they were there in Bethlehem for a season. But what's interesting about their journey is how they traveled that way. From Nazareth, Nazareth was in the area of Galilee. So picture the north side of Jerusalem. It's a small strip right next to the Mediterranean Sea. Nazareth was up in the region of Galilee. There's the Sea of Galilee. But then down south was the area of Bethlehem. But in between Nazareth and Galilee and Bethlehem was the area known of Samaria. And what was interesting in those New Testament times was they didn't just travel straight down. They didn't go from Nazareth straight down to Bethlehem. They traveled all the way around, went through the Jordan, or the Decapolis, it's called. It's an area of 10 cities. And they traveled all the way around to avoid Samaria. What's really sad is the, if you will, the prejudice or the hate or the animosity that they had towards the Samaritans. Y'all remember when Jesus was there with the lady at the well, she was surprised Jesus even talked to her. He says, "You Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And so they would travel all the way around. Even Joseph and Mary did the same thing in their trek down to Bethlehem. But all of that to say how that they traveled quite a distance because they tried to avoid Samaria. And so this 100-mile journey would have been pretty tough, especially for Mary and Joseph because of her pregnancy. But it was there, when they made it to Bethlehem, they ended up in a place where there was the manger and so on and so forth. Now, in many ways, sometimes our conception of the manger is that they were outside in the cold. But what's interesting is the way that these houses and mangers were in that day, they were more unique than we think. In many ways, people that had livestock in those places actually had almost like an addendum or an adage to their home that was actually to house some of their livestock, especially in the very cold months or what have you. So it was actually connected to a house versus way out there in the middle of nowhere with cold snow all around. So it's a little bit more unique than we think. And there was different levels within. And anyways, all of that to say, this place where there was the manger was where Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would be born, a very humble birth. He was not born in a kingly palace. You know, when you think about it, those that are born in kingly homes or in wealthy homes, many ways their lives are separate from those that don't have. Everything is just given to them on a silver platter. They don't know what it is to suffer poverty or hunger, right? But Jesus was born in a manger, in a very humble, lowly place. And so he would understand humanity in a very real and tangible way, that had he been born in a kingly palace, he would have never understood. And so his humble birth is very significant to his understanding of humanity. Amen? And so praise the Lord for that. Now, there's the angelic announcement in chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. I love this portion. Because Jesus is born, he is a little infant baby. All of you that have had children, especially those of you that were there in the hospital room when your child was born, and you saw that little tiny baby that has been born, boy, that little thing is so innocent, right? It's so helpless, so dependent. In many ways, some of those babies are pretty strong, right? I remember when Anna was born, for instance. I remember when she came out, she was lifting up her head like nothing. She had all this strength, you know what I mean? I was like, whoa, you know. But they're actually pretty strong at the same time as weak. But anyways, the angelic announcement, right after Jesus has been born, comes this beautiful proclamation. The Savior's birth is proclaimed. Verses 8 through 14. Somebody want to read those verses?
For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men."
This angelic announcement is a beautiful story. Now, you've got to, in many ways, picture the importance of the event. Jesus, a little infant baby, has just been born, and there's these shepherds on the mountainside or wherever they were tending the sheep. In many of the reasons why it's stated that Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th was because of how these shepherds were tending the sheep. They were with them in the pasture land or wherever it was. It's nighttime. It's not the middle of the day that this is occurring. So it's at night. And so, as we all know, if they were out there at a night like this in the San Luis Valley tending the sheep, they probably wouldn't be outside with the sheep. They probably would have the sheep in the barn and they would be tending the sheep from inside versus outside, right? You know, a little common sense tells us that. And so it's believed that, again, it was maybe in the spring or during that time of the year, but be that as it may, these shepherds are there minding their own. They're often, during that time, they weren't even highly regarded or thought of by the religious leaders of the day. In many ways, they kind of looked down on shepherds because they were always busy. Sometimes they were too busy to be there in Sabbath church, right? They weren't able to be in the temple all the time because of their busyness. And so in many ways, they weren't the well-rounded religious people of the day. But they were the ones to whom these angels appeared. It's interesting how they are there tending the sheep. They are doing what is required of them as shepherds. And they are the ones to whom these angels began to reveal that the Messiah has been born. Now, can you imagine if you were those shepherds? I mean, you're not really highly regarded by people, but you're doing your job faithfully. And yet it's to those humble people that these angels begin to speak and tell them about Jesus' birth, and so they're frightened. Now, can you imagine if you were the ones tending those sheep and all of a sudden an angel appears to you and starts telling you about the birth of Jesus? I'm sure you would have started shaking in your boots too, right? Your knees would have been knocking. What do you think? I mean, I'm sure they were taken by surprise. But as they appear to them, they make that beautiful announcement, an announcement that would literally change the world. It's these humble people that are receiving this announcement, and it was an announcement that redemption would be coming through this child that has been born, that the Savior has come. And so it's a beautiful thing. It says, "I bring you good news of great joy," there in verse 10, "which will be to all people." And I've always liked that verse because it says all. It wasn't only for the Jews. It wasn't only for the religious elite. It wasn't for only a people of a particular skin color. It was for all people. Amen? Red, brown, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in His sight. And so this announcement would be an announcement that would affect the whole earth. "For that statement is, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," our key verse. And so it's beautiful what this angel is declaring, and he says, you're going to see a sign, this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. My version says strips of clothes. But a swaddling clothes, when a baby is born, y'all, how many of you remember when that little baby was born and it was in the hospital and they bring that little baby wrapped in that hospital blanket, right? It's like a very similar blanket that we've all seen, unless it's during this time and they have a Christmas blanket or something, you know, because of the season. But they bring that baby wrapped real tight in that little blanket, right? That's a swaddling way. They wrap real tight because it brings comfort to the child because of the tightness that they felt in the womb. And so it's comforting to that little baby. Amen? And so they, being the parents that they were, and Mary knowing this, wrapping him in swaddling clothes, that was a sign. You're going to find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's not the sign. The sign is that it's laying in a manger. Amen?
The Spanish Bible actually says,
"Oh."
And what's up on the other?
Yeah, little diapers, right? Swaddling clothes, tightly wrapped, right? And of course it has a diaper, right? That little baby has a diaper for sure. Now, when we think about it, it's a beautiful thing. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, but lying in a manger. And so they would obviously begin to wonder, think about it. They were shepherds. They knew what a manger was. So we may think, well, they might have tried to go throughout the whole city trying to find where a baby was born. But I'm sure they began to realize it's a manger. So it was in a unique place that they were very familiar with. Amen? So they weren't having to go and look in all the hotels or in all the different homes and houses. They only had to go to where the mangers were. Amen? But they knew and they were ultimately led by the Spirit of God to that. And now this announcement is so powerful that all of a sudden, after the one angel is giving these words, there was now a company of angels, a whole host of angels. When the Bible describes that host of angels, it's an innumerable amount. They're without number. There are so many of them, and now they're all joining together saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Peace, goodwill. That's what God desires for you. What God has desired for mankind. Peace and goodwill. That's the God that we serve. Not hate and wrath. Not judgment and stuff like this. Peace, goodwill. Jesus is now in the earth, and the desire and the hope of all ages is there, right in the midst of humankind. And he's a little infant baby, and now these shepherds go and they begin to find out what's going on, right? When God sent his son, it was a tremendous act of goodwill. This is what makes Christianity different from other religions. Listen to this. This was God reaching down to humanity. The birth of Jesus emphasizes God's desire to bring salvation to all people. It's God reaching down. It's God meeting the need of humanity. Religion is man trying to reach God. That's what religion is. Man striving, trying to reach God, but in all of their striving, they will never be able to meet God because they need a Savior. But in this side, it's God reaching down to man. God did the work. God provided the Savior. God is our answer. And so it's a beautiful thing to picture the beauty of this story. And so let's read about the shepherds' response, how they respond to these angels, verses 15 through 20. Anybody want to read those verses? 15 through 20.
Were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see the thing, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe laying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told to concerning the child. And all that they heard it, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, as he was told unto them.
Looking at the shepherds' response and how they respond to this angelic proclamation, the angels have just told them a Savior is born, peace on earth, right, and goodwill toward men. They've seen not only the one angel, but now they've seen a whole host of angels singing and praising and glorifying the Lord. And so they respond, first of all, by going and seeking for Jesus, don't they? they go into Bethlehem and they search out wherever they went, and they find Jesus just like the angel had said, lying in a manger. And what's beautiful about this is that they behold Jesus and they look upon him, and I can only imagine what they saw, right? They see this little baby, and yet angels have just been singing about this child's birth. So they see him lying in a manger just like the angels had just told them about. But what I like about their response is that they didn't keep it quiet. Is that they didn't keep it to themselves. When you came face to face with Jesus and you received him into your heart as Lord and Savior, what was your response? Did you keep it to yourself, or are we sharing the good news of Jesus? Amen? But they see this little child and they're so excited that they begin to tell everyone all about it. And it says there in verse 18, it says, all those who heard it marveled at what the shepherds told them. It's our responsibility to share Jesus, to tell others about Jesus and his saving power. Amen? But then it goes on and it says that as Mary saw all that was going on, she ponders all of this in her heart, and then it says they returned glorifying and praising God. They not only began to proclaim the beautiful story of what they saw and what they heard, that they see Jesus and he's the Savior of the world, that this is God's intention of peace and goodwill toward men, but then they keep that reality in their hearts, that they begin to rejoice and praise God, glorifying him and praising him in their lives. It's an exciting day for them. And when Jesus comes into our lives, it's an exciting thing as well. Amen? Their response, to be honest with you, should be our response as well. They went and they told all those around them about the Savior, and they responded with great joy, and they did that no matter what. Amen? And so it's an exciting thing. And so let's move forward and finish this off. Seeing God's salvation, walk in faith in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Somebody want to read these verses? Luke 2, verses 21 through 24.
According to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy by the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.
Now, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing as Jewish people. In the law, after 8 days, especially after the birth of a son, that young boy would be taken to the temple and would be presented to the Lord on the 8th day. Now, during that time, the law required for the young boy to be circumcised. And this was a sign of the covenant. Y'all remember the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham in the Old Testament was a covenant, really, of justification by faith. He believed God and it was attributed to him as righteousness, all by faith. It wasn't anything he did. But his relationship with God and this covenant between him and God would ultimately be displayed by this rite of circumcision. And it would always be displayed among the Jews so as to show that they were within the covenant, to show they were a covenant people and so on and so forth. Now, let me just bring this small point out. It's not even in the notes, but just on purpose. That Jesus was circumcised. Remember, Jesus came to fulfill all the requirements of the law. Jesus ultimately would fulfill every act and every rite of the law perfectly, so that today there is no need for circumcision anymore because, listen to this, we were circumcised in Christ by faith. Do you all understand that? And so there needs not to be that rite of circumcision in the same way that the Jews practiced it or what have you. There is no legal benefit or any righteousness earned with or without. That's why in the New Testament, when the Jews were starting to tell the Gentiles, you need to be saved by faith plus circumcision, how wrong it was. Because Jesus fulfilled it all in our place. Do you all understand that? Okay. Even Jesus keeping the Sabbath was Him keeping the Sabbath in our place. That's why we don't have to be Sabbath keepers in regards to keeping the law anymore. He fulfilled the Sabbath. And so in many ways, these things are important to help us see how Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Now, really quick, just to say that, they did what was required of the law. They named the child on the eighth day. He's circumcised on the eighth day, and they're presented to the Lord on the eighth day. And when all of this happened, this took place with them offering a sacrifice. And what's interesting is that it was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Do you all see that? Now, that wasn't necessarily the requirement of the law. The requirement was a sacrifice. The wealthy would sacrifice a nice lamb or a goat, but it was the poor that would sacrifice a turtle dove. Do you all get that all right? A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The fact that they sacrificed these birds was to show that Mary and Joseph were not wealthy people. And so if you've ever struggled in not being rich like the next person, let me tell you something. Jesus understands what it's like to be poor. Amen? Praise the Lord. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And all of that just to say that He was there in the temple, and the law was being fulfilled by Christ, even as a child, in our place right then and there. But then, what's interesting is what happens after this. I'll read this section, if you don't mind, verses 25 through 38. I love this story. There's this little baby. He's only 8 days old. That's a tiny little thing, right? They're little tiny fingers you like to hold, and you know what I mean? That little baby that's so soft and cuddly. But verse 25 through 38 says this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's a powerful statement, isn't it? This godly man was so close to God that the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, Simeon, you will not die before the time that you have seen the Messiah. You will not die. And now he's an elderly man. How long had he been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise? How many years had he been waiting? We really don't know. But it had been revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And in verse 27 it says, led by the Spirit, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he received him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Joseph and his mother were amazed at those things which were spoken about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, listen, this child is destined to cause the fall and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign which will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And you can only imagine what she experienced when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was her son. She was his mother in his humanity. And when she beheld the cross and all that took place there, it was like a sword piercing through her own soul. And then verse 36, and there was Anna the prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years of age, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming at that moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all of those who look for redemption in Israel. Simeon and Anna were godly individuals. Simeon had had a revelation by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He sees him and he takes Jesus into his arm and he says, I have seen your salvation. It's interesting that he says, I have seen the one that brings your salvation. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't say, I'm looking at the one that's going to bring salvation to mankind. He says, I am looking at salvation. Amen? Salvation isn't just what he did. He is our salvation. It's a beautiful statement, and I've always loved it. But he begins to prophesy and begins to even tell Mary that he is set for the fall and rising of many, and that the thoughts and intents of the heart would be exposed through the ministry of this child as he would grow up into his adulthood. And of course, even her own soul would be pierced through with the pain of the reality of her son dying on the cross. Now, what's interesting is that she herself needed salvation. Our Roman Catholic friends have a teaching that is spurious, that's wrong, it's error. And it's a teaching on the Immaculate Conception of Mary. How many of you heard of that statement? For those that were Roman Catholic before salvation, you've probably heard that statement. It's a teaching that Mary was sinless, that she was born sinless. And so, because she was sinless, she was able to provide a pure womb through which a sinless child could be born. But Mary, when the angel appeared to her, said that she thanked God, her Savior. Now, what I'm trying to bring out is this, that even Mary needed salvation. Amen? And she would look upon her own child ultimately to be her salvation. What's interesting is when everyone got baptized in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, Mary got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Jesus' brothers and sisters got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so it's beautiful to think that Jesus would be the Savior of the whole world, even his own mother. Amen? But Simeon, I've always liked that story. And then Anna the prophetess, who was an elderly lady, begins to proclaim for all those that are looking for redemption in Israel. She began to point her finger to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Amen? And that is what the Christmas season is all about. Praise the Lord. And so we must not let all of the stress or the busyness or even just the stress of buying gifts overshadow the reality of the greatest gift. Amen? And so on Christmas morning, when you're with family and friends, remember to thank God for Jesus. Amen? Let everyone in your household, your children, your family, point them to Jesus that day. Amen? Let them remember and understand and acknowledge that the season is all about Him. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and I do ask that you would be with us through the remainder of the service. I do thank you, Lord, that during the Christmas season, Lord, it's all about you, and it's even to recollect and be reminded that Jesus was born not just to remain a child, but to grow up and to live the life that we needed to live, a life that was done for us in our place so that we could be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that you would be with us, teach us more, give us a greater understanding of the significance of Christmas. And I pray that, Lord, you would bless the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.